Well, that was wonderful. That I loved that. It's great to have a church full of people singing holy, holy, holy to the Lord. Will you pray with me before we get into his word? Father, you are holy, 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 on levels that I know we can't even begin to comprehend. I pray that you would enlighten our hearts, give us some glimpse of your holiness so we might at least endeavor to worship you in a manner worthy of your holiness. God, I thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the rain that we've had, which refreshes our desert ground and causes growth and spring flowers. Pray that you would rain down your spirit on us, on our hearts, that you would bring life and growth in us today, and that it would spring forth beauty as you see it, and that would be for your glory. Let your truth be shown out of your word. Pray that you would reveal to people what you have for them to take away from this passage this morning. In Jesus' name I ask it, amen. Well, we are returning this morning to our study of 1 Corinthians. We are in 1 Corinthians 12, and Lord willing, we will finish up that chapter today and move into chapter 13 next week. By way of review, Paul introduced chapter 12 by telling the Corinthians he did not want them to be unaware of spiritual gifts. He didn't mean by that they were unaware of the existence of spiritual gifts, since in chapter 1 he had already said that the Corinthian church was not lacking in any spiritual gift. What they were lacking in was a proper understanding and utilization of the gifts. They had made it into a competition. They had elevated some gifts above other gifts, and particularly in chapter 14, they had elevated the gift of tongues over above everything else. And in doing that, they had created yet another division in the church in Corinth, a church which was filled with divisions. And so they had sort of the haves and the have-nots, those who had the really interesting, miraculous gifts and those who just had the other average gifts. So Paul writes chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians in order to correct this misunderstanding. He says that there's one and the same Spirit, and that same Spirit distributes the gifts to everybody. All of the gifts are for the common good. They are all for the building up of the body. The same Spirit that gives the gift of prophecy is the Spirit that gives the gift of administration. The same Spirit that gives the gift of tongues gives the gift of helps. It's all one and the same, and it's all for the same body. In the passage we looked at last week, Paul illustrated this by using the example of a human body. The body has diverse members, multiple parts. They all have different functions, but they come together and they form one singular entity, one body, and so it is with the church. We looked at verses 15 through 20 last time. In those verses, he addressed those who feel like their part of the body is insignificant, those who feel like their gifts go unnoticed, that they're not sensational, that they're not impactful. And he talked about the foot who wants to be a hand, or the ear who wants to be an eye. And he pointed out that if that were the case, if the body was made up of all hands or all eyes, that it wouldn't be a body. It would just be a monstrosity. It would be unfunctional if we all had the same purpose. Then in verses 21 through 24, he addressed those who are on the other side of the spectrum, those who have an inflated sense of importance concerning their role in the body. That is, the eye who says to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head that says to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, says Paul, the members of the body, which are easily overlooked, are often the most important. Most of us probably don't give a tremendous amount of thought to our liver or our spleen, but we would die without these unseen members. They are critical. And so the body functions properly as a whole when all of its members are in their place doing the job that they were built to do. Now, he's going to wrap up this discussion in the verses we'll look at this morning, which is verses 27 through 31, if you want to follow along, of 1 Corinthians 12. And in doing that, he's going to present us with a few interpretive challenges that we're going to have to wrestle with. And so we're going to continue to need to rely on the Holy Spirit to give us clarity and to give us guidance and get through some of these challenges. So let's look at the passage together, and then we'll see what we can draw out of it. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Okay. Now, the big picture takeaway is not that challenging. Paul is once again warning the Corinthians, don't get fixated on one specific type of gift. And again, he's reiterating the fact that we are all individually members of one body, of the body of Christ. God appointed each member, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, etc. He did that according to his will. And all don't have the same gifts. All are not prophets. All are not apostles. All are not teachers. That's clear enough. But then he instructs us in verse 31 to earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then he concludes by saying that he's going to tell us another way, which is actually even more excellent than the greatest of the greater gifts. And so here are some of the challenges that we have to wrestle with as we seek to fully try to understand Paul's instructions in this passage. First of all, what does he mean by greater gifts? And not only that, but in verse 28, when he lists the gifts, he does so numerically. He gives first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So there is some sort of apparent ranking that he's giving us here. What, if anything, is he trying to communicate by that? How is it that after spending an entire chapter, all of the preceding verses in chapter 12, arguing that every gift, every member of the body is equally necessary, every gift is valuable, every gift is critical, that there's no place either for pride or for shame because of your gifting, how is it that he then goes on to say, nevertheless, apparently, some gifts are greater than others? That's a challenge. That's something we gotta sort through as we look at this. And as usual, we're just going to plow through this verse by verse, and we'll see what we can sort out along the way. So, verse 27 is just a summary of the body illustration. I think we spent all last week discussing that. There's probably not more that needs to be said about that right now. So let's start with verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Okay, let me draw your attention to a couple of interesting observations about this list. And you may have noticed it yourself as you read through it. Note that there is a distinction in this list between the first three and then the next five. With the first three, we're given specific numerical values. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kind of tongues. So there is an appearance of order in the first three, and then an appearance of grouping together in the last five. So just hold that thought for a moment. More notable than that, however, is the fact that the first three are people and the last five are gifts. Apostles, prophets, teachers are individuals. Okay? Miracles, healing, helps, administrations, tongues are all gifts. You see that? It's not gifts of prophecy or gifts of teaching. He says apostles, prophets, and teachers followed by these various gifts. Keep that thought in your mind, and then let's go and look at a cross-reference in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, so now we've got essentially the same list as Corinthians, except we've added a couple things. We've added evangelists and we've added pastors, but essentially the same list. The role of all of these people, of all of these individuals, is to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Those whom God has placed in these roles, they are foundational in the establishment of a local body wherein then all of the saints can exercise all of these other gifts. So It may be that as Paul lists first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, he's not speaking here in terms of rank. He's not talking about terms of value. I think what he's talking about is what we might call a functional priority. They are first, second, and third because this is how a church is established. This is how a church comes into being. In order for the saints to exercise their gifts, they have to become saints. They have to hear the gospel. They have to receive it. Apostles do that job. Apostles bring the good news of salvation to a new people group. Their testimony is confirmed through prophecy. And then teachers impart to the new believers God's will and his ways. This all serves to establish a body, a local body, a church. And you can't exercise your gifts in a body of believers until that body has been established. Establishing that body is the role of these three people, the prophets, the apostles, the teachers. They establish a community wherein all of the other gifts can then be exercised, all towards the ultimate end of building up the body of Christ. So I don't think we need to see in this verse any kind of conflict with anything that Paul has previously said. He's not setting these and saying there are the average gifts and then there's these super people that are up and above everybody else. He's just saying functionally this is how it needs to happen. We first have to have these people come in, establish a group of believers where the gifts can then be exercised. Now, some of the giftings on this list were also mentioned earlier in chapter 12. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, we worked through a number of different gifts that are listed there, and then others on here are new. So let's spend a few minutes considering the gifts that are on this list, and we'll linger a little bit longer on the first one, which is apostles. First on the list are the apostles. And the first question then is whether apostleship is actually a gift, and if so, what is it? Prophets can prophesy. Teachers can teach. How does an apostle? If you are a prophet, you have the gift of prophecy. If you are a teacher, you have the gift of teaching. If there's a gift of apostleship, what is that gift? How does one go apostling? How does the noun do the verb? So we got to figure that out. It's interesting to note that nowhere in Scripture is apostleship explicitly called a spiritual gift, a charisma. Earlier in the chapter, when we listed the gifts, they are specifically referred to as spiritual gifts, charismata. Here in verse 28, it simply says God appointed apostles. So because of that, people argue about, is this an office or is this a gift that Paul is talking about? And it's hard to say. It is listed among other abilities which are specifically called gifts, both here in this passage and in the Ephesians 4 passage. And so ultimately, whether this is a specific gifting or whether it's more of a specific calling, that may end up being a difference without too much distinction, because God will never call a person to do what he has not gifted and equipped that person to do. And so if God has called someone to be an apostle, he is going to gift them and equip them to do that job, to be an apostle. Okay, what is that exactly? What is an apostle? Greek word for apostle is apostolos. It literally means one who is sent. An apostle is a sent one. If we were to look at the Latin equivalent of that, it is missio, M-I-S-S-I-O. From that, we derive our English word missionary. And so an apostle literally is a chosen messenger who has been commissioned to go out and spread the gospel. These are the ones that go and break new ground for the kingdom and establish new believing communities. That does seem like a calling, but it also seems like a calling which is utterly impossible to achieve apart from gifting and apart from the Holy Spirit working and moving amidst that. Now, that said, apostle, everybody here knows, is used in two different ways in the New Testament. There is the general sense, those who are sent ones, those who are sent out to be missionaries, and then there's more specific reference to the 12 apostles of Jesus. And that's kind of how we tend to use the word when we're in biblical context. The apostleship of those 12 is a unique and unrepeatable thing. They had a special gifting, a special calling. There were special conditions required in order to be one of those 12, and we can read about that when we read about the qualifications for choosing Matthias to replace Judas. They are singular individuals in church history. There's never going to be anyone like them. Revelation 21 describes the 12 foundation stones of the walls of the New Jerusalem, and inscribed on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We're not going to add more stones. That is done, that is set, that's never going to change. In a more general sense, however, there's a number of people throughout the New Testament who are referred to as apostles. So I'll give you some examples. Most obvious example is in 1 Corinthians, Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He self-identifies as an apostle repeatedly. Barnabas is listed as an apostle in Acts 14:14. At the end of Romans, you know, Paul always loves to give his personal greetings at the end of Romans, or end of all of his letters. And when he does that in Romans, in chapter 16, verse 7, he mentions Andronicus and Junius, who are outstanding among the apostles. So we got, I don't even know who these people are, but they're apostles. James is called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. Silvanus and Timothy are called apostles in 1 Thessalonians. Epaphroditus in Philippians. Apollos is referred to implicitly as an apostle throughout this letter, throughout 1 Corinthians. Paul mentions a couple unnamed apostles in 2 Corinthians 8:23. We don't get their names, but he refers to them as apostles. And then we'll see later in our book, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, he refers to a whole group of apostles beyond the original 12. So there's a whole lot of apostles in the New Testament in that broad sense of the word. So then the next question becomes, is this gift or calling active today? Are there apostles today? Obviously, not in the specific use, but in the broader sense, do we have apostles? And so to answer that, I think it's be helpful to again go back to Ephesians 4. Let me read it one more time. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ until. Okay, now we have a termination clause. So we know there's an expiration date on all of the things that are listed here. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So unless you think that the church globally has fully achieved unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, spiritual maturity, and it measures up to the stature of the fullness of Christ, then these people and these gifts are still in need, and God will continue to grant them until that objective has been achieved. I think it's clear that this is a goal toward which the church is moving. This is not a state that has already been attained. And so in the broadest sense, I would argue, yes, there are modern apostles. I would look to people like Hudson Taylor or William Carey or Adoniram Judson, these great missionaries who established Christianity in previously unreached parts of the world, who built believing communities in places where there was nothing prior to them. That said, because the title of apostle often and generally refers to the 12, and because in some denominations it is misused as an excuse to have unlimited authority and to be considered inerrant among the body of believers, I think it's probably safer in our cultural context if we just call missionaries missionaries, because there's too much association that goes along with the word apostle. But you could make the argument that it's still there. Okay, next on the list are prophets. We already discussed the gifting of prophecy earlier in chapter 12, so I'm not going to linger here too long, except to remind you that the gift of prophecy, as it's described in the New Testament, is different than the office of the prophets of the Old Testament. Whereas the Old Testament prophets, the guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, these guys were entrusted with inscripturated revelation, which God intended for them to write down and preserve and present to all believers throughout all of time, the New Testament gift of prophecy is significantly more narrow in scope. It's situational. I'll give you an illustration because Paul gives us an illustration in the following chapters, chapter 14. In chapter 14, he's talking about the differences between the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy. And he says, if everybody had the gift of tongues, everybody's speaking in tongues, and an unbeliever walks into your church, he's just going to think that you guys are a bunch of crazy people. But if everybody is prophesying and an unbeliever walks in, he will be convicted and called to account. And then it says in verse 25, as a result of prophecy, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So there's an illustration of how it works. This is a specific revelation to a specific individual about specific circumstances, which causes him to say, God is real. And he falls down on his face and he worships and he says, God must be there and he must be among these people. It's not that whatever it is that was going on in his heart is intended to be written down and added after revelation and passed on throughout all of eternity. These are limited in scope. And they are for the end of building up the body of Christ. Next are the teachers. Prophecy targets the will. Teaching targets the mind. Teaching, the gift of teaching, is about helping people understand God's will and his ways. What is God like? And what does he want from us? What are his expectations? Teachers expound God's word in an effort to try to help people understand it. They explain the interconnectedness of all of God's word, how it all fits together to form this one unified grand narrative. And then they seek to try to help people understand, how do we go about taking this word and doing something with it? What does it mean to me? How do I apply this into my life? Effecting of miracles, we already considered that earlier in chapter 12. This is the rare gifting of God to perform an action which is undeniably supernatural. Healing the blind, raising the dead, these grand things, rare but grand. Healings, we discussed already, we considered, remember, gifts of healings. There is a double plural here. It's written differently than the other gifts. You might have a gift of teaching or a gift of prophecy, but as it relates to healing, there are gifts of healings. Not the ability to heal anyone anytime on demand. No one apart from the Lord Jesus has ever had that ability, not even Paul. There were several people Paul was unable to heal. But Christians are granted occasional gifts of healings according to the will of God. And some people are granted more of those. And we would say they have gifts of healings. Next on the list is helps. If we look at the Greek root word here, this has the idea of taking someone by the hand to support them from falling, which is a beautiful image. If you think that you have the gift of helps, this is a great way to understand it and view it. It's taking someone by the hand to keep them from falling. It's a support gift. These are often unseen workers, unseen service of those who do the things that are needed to keep everything else from falling apart. Most of us likely give little thought to exactly how it is that the tables and chairs are all set up and nicely decorated when we go downstairs for potluck, or who it is that cleans up our mess after we've all left and gone home, or who mops the bathroom floors, or who bakes the communion bread, or who pays the electric bill, or who fixes the sprinklers, or who paints the weathered wood. These are all gifts of helps. They are support gifts. And because they often go unnoticed, we said last week, or Paul said in verse 24, this is one of those gifts upon which God has bestowed abundant honor. Because we tend to lack in the department of honoring those gifts, God grants them abundant honor. Administrations. This Greek word literally means the skill in which a pilot guides a ship. Another great, just good image here. Imagine a ship captain steering a ship through the fog, around the reefs. That takes skill. This is the gift of administrations. This is a gift which would be good for an elder to have. An elder needs to have the ability to steer the ship, to take their congregation through the treacherous waters of the secular environment that we live in. They've got to have wisdom. They've got to have discernment to know How do we utilize our resources? You know, as a church, there's often people coming asking for money. Do we just give it to everybody? Do we look at this person and say, oh, they're going to spend this on something that's not good for them? How do you make all of those decisions? That takes the gift of administrations. And tongues, finally, which once again, I'm going to punt to chapter 14, where it is addressed at length. So sorry about that if you were hoping to hear on it. Verses 29 through 30. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All are not interpreters, are they? So here again, Paul is reiterating his argument that we are one body with many members, and there is not one singular gift which every member of the body has. That's just simply not how a body operates. Not prophecy, not teaching, not miracles, not healings, not tongues. We cannot make any singular gift a normative expectation for all believers, for the entire body of Christ. To do that is an explicit rejection of what Paul tells us here. Finally, verse 31, they earnestly desire the greater gifts. Okay. While there's not one singular gift that every believer has, any believer can have more than one gift. In fact, Paul says, whatever gift you already have, you should earnestly desire the greater gifts. Remember back in verse 7, he said, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So every believer has been given a manifestation of the Spirit, a spiritually inspired gift from God, an ability. But the obvious implication from this that we're called to, in spite of that, desire greater gifts, is that a person can clearly have more than one gifting. If you already, everyone has a gift and we're called to pray for greater gifts, it means we can have more than one. So now we face the challenge, though. What does he mean by greater? In what way are some gifts greater? And though it may mean more than this, the only confident answer I can give comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. So if you want to flip forward, you can look at that. And we'll read it in a moment. If you're not familiar with the book of Corinthians, you may not know that chapter 13 is sort of like this little parenthesis in between chapters 12 and 14. 12 and 14 are about gifts. Chapter 13 is about love, because love is the overriding principle that governs the gifts. So Paul is following this train of thought through chapter 12, earnestly desiring the greater gifts. That's where he ends chapter 12. He pauses to qualify everything that he has said and will say about gifts by discussing the overriding principle of love. And then when he's finished talking about love, he returns at the beginning of chapter 14, exactly where he left off at the end of chapter 12. So look at chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So I draw from this that the greater gifts are those which most edify the church. And specifically in this context, Paul is making the argument that prophecy is a greater gift than tongues. And it appears the Corinthians were obsessed with this gift of tongues. And so Paul instructs them, earnestly desire the greater gift of prophecy, which edifies, which exhorts, which consoles. This gift serves to build the body, and therefore it is greater. Again, verse 12 of chapter 14, he says, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's the principle. That's the determination. Greater is not meant in terms of value. It's not meant in terms of necessity. It's not meant in terms of worth. I think that it's meant simply in terms of impact. The gift of prophecy has a greater impact on the church than some of the other gifts. Paul's not an idiot. He's not forgotten everything that he's written prior to this in chapter 12. He's not neglecting all the things that he said about every single part of the body being necessary. He's not forgetting that and moving on to something different. The fact that some gifts have greater impact on building up the church It doesn't make any of the other gifts less necessary. It certainly is no indication of the value of a person with different gifting. The point here is that Paul is totally focused on building up the body of Christ. And while every gift is necessary to do that, some simply have more impact. And so he encourages us to earnestly desire those kind of gifts. Okay, to what end? That we can glorify ourselves? Obviously not. The end is that the body of Christ gets built bigger, stronger, and faster. The more people who have these edifying gifts, the faster, bigger, stronger the church gets built. So you have to see Paul's thinking is totally in line with his message. It's not about the individual. Paul doesn't think in terms of the individual. His objective is, how do we get this church of God, the body of Christ, built as big and strong and as fast as possible? The best and fastest way to do that is to have the most possible people with the most impactful gifts in accomplishing that goal. It's not about individual notoriety. It's not about individual value or worth. It's just a functional description. Therefore, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, he concludes all of this with the last half of verse 31. And I show you a still more excellent way. So there is something more excellent than the most excellent of the greatest spiritual gifts. And that is love. And Paul's going to spend all of chapter 13 explaining that to us, talking about love. Not every believer can possess the greater gifts. Not all are apostles, not all are teachers, not all are prophets, etc. But all Christians can possess and practice something far greater than the greater gifts. And that is the pursuit of love. So the pursuit of love is the more excellent way. It's more excellent way than obsession over any particular, any specific gifting. Love is the catalyst without which all exercise of the gifts becomes futile. If they're done without love, they have zero impact. They have no value. They have no significance. They are, as Paul will tell us in the next chapter, worthless. In view of that, our application, our exhortation is to pursue that which every Christian can fully possess. Pursue love. And then let love govern how you use whatever gifts it is that God has given you. Yes, earnestly desire the greater gifts. We're called to do that. We should do that. But measure greater by edification, not by excitement. Don't pray for impressive gifts. Pray for impactful gifts. And then follow the more excellent way, because without love, even the most powerful gifted person, the most impressive gifting is useless. It's worthless. It has no value at all. So pursue love. That's his summary. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, will you help us in this endeavor? I'd be shocked if anyone here said, I couldn't use more love in my life. There's not room to grow in being more loving towards others. We're called to emulate the love of Christ, who poured out his life for his enemies. And so I think we've got room to grow, Lord. Help us to do it. I do pray for greater gifts. I pray that you would absolutely saturate this people with manifestations of your Spirit, that you would be moving in varied and in mighty ways. Pray that we would not see any less visible gifts as less inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we would recognize those with helps and administrations are just as necessary and just as empowered by the Spirit as those with gifts of prophecy or healings or anything else. Lord, I pray most of all that you would just help us to be a people that is unified, that has unity, and that strives for your glory in all that we do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.